Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we finish the third chapter and move, Lord willing, into the fourth this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, as you well know by this time, Peter is writing this letter to people who had begun to feel the pains of persecution. They were going through some very difficult times, and it would only intensify as the days went on. But if you recall, Peter was saying, hey, when the days get dark, it's a great opportunity for you to let your light shine brightly. People are going to wonder how you could have such hope in such seemingly hopeless circumstances. And so Peter says that we are in these difficult times to verse 15 of chapter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. In hopeless situations, people will sense that there is a hope in you that is beyond rational explanation. And they're going to say, what's the deal? How can you be so hopeful? How can you be so happy when things are so brutal, so dark, so grimly? Peter says, give them a reason. Be ready to share with them the reason for the hope that you have, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he goes on from there, as you recall, to say, in order to do this effectively, to share with people who are asking you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He talks about we need to have, verse 16, a good conscience. A good conscience is important, for if our conscience is haunting us, it will cause us to have a tendency to clam up, to not be bold in our sharing. We're to be ready to give an answer, to be sharing of the reason for the hope that's within you and me, but if our conscience is haunting us, it's going to be a detriment in our sharing. We talked about that again in our last study. So we are to have a good conscience. Now the Bible talks about, as we saw, consciences that can be seared or defiled or evil, that is poisoned. And we are warned about those dangers of letting our conscience being just that, seared, defiled, or poisoned. We're to have a good conscience. Now again, somebody was asking me, what's the diff between conscience and conscious? Now, consciousness means this, to be aware of something. If you're conscious of something, it means you're aware of it. If you're unconscious, you're out of it. Okay? But I did that consciously. I knew what I was doing. I was aware of what was happening. So the word conscious means to be aware of. Conscience, sometimes we wish we weren't aware of it. That is, we wish that, man, we didn't have a memory or we weren't haunted, you see. But the conscience, different than the conscious, which means awareness, conscience means that which is internal, that comes to your memory or comes to your recollection, sometimes even if you don't want it to. You wish you could forget it, put it away. People try to drown it out with alcohol or fuzzy it up with drugs or whatever it might be. But the conscience is that which God built into every human being that speaks to them very specifically, kind of like in the Lincoln Town cars. Now, they have a true story. They have these Lincoln Town cars now that speak to you if something's wrong with the engine or if something's not right, you see, if you're getting low on fuel. And there was a guy with a Lincoln Town car, one of those fancy editions, and he called the voice that spoke to him the little lady, because it was a woman's voice. And this little lady kept on coming on as he was driving his car, and it kept on saying, "You're running low on fuel. You're running low on fuel." And he said, "No way. I got at least 200 miles left. The gauge says I have a full quarter of a tank, almost a half a tank, and huge tank in these Continentals. Extra gas, you see. No problem." But the voice kept on coming on every 30 seconds or so. "You're running low on fuel. Stop for gas. Stop for gas." He was so frustrated, he stops his car. He reaches under the dashboard and he rips out the wiring. And he does in his little lady, you see. Pulled it right out. So that'll shut her up. And this guy gets back in his car and he drives a little bit further. And his car sputters and it's out of gas. And you see, it wasn't the little lady that was wrong. His gauge was broken. His gas gauge wasn't working correctly. The little lady was right, you see, but the gas gauge was broken. Sometimes people have a little voice inside of them that says, you know, "Hey, you're running low on fuel," or "Stay away from there," or "Watch out for that." And we say, "Ah, no problem. I can gauge the situation. The people on the Today Show are telling me it's a fine movie. Or the people at work are saying that I can do that. It's not a problem, you see. Everybody, I'm gauging it by this or that or the other." And you don't listen to the voice inside of you, which is conscience, very frequently. Every man has one. But pretty soon he starts ripping away the wires, and his conscience becomes, as the Bible says, seared. And pretty soon he no longer can hear the voice of the little lady within. He finds himself not even hearing properly. His conscience is seared. He's dead inside as far as his conscience goes, you see. In the Chang An Palace, there in Thailand, a number of centuries ago now, the king of the palace there did something ingenious. He constructed a gate into the palace, the only way to actually come into that royal residence. He constructed the gate out of lodestone. Now, lodestone is a natural magnet. And what this did was, is that anybody that was coming into the royal residency, the palace, they didn't know it initially, that this was a magnetic gate, if you would, lodestone. And if they had concealed weapons, metal daggers or swords or weapons, the weapon, of course, concealed under their garment, would move. It would begin to move slightly because of the magnetic pull. And of course, the natural instinctive reaction would be to grab for it and find out what's going on. Is my knife falling out? You know, is my sword, what's happening? The guards were then trained to watch every person who came through the gate. And anybody who grabbed, you know, their thigh or, you know, here as they passed through the gate was pulled aside and would be an immediate suspected assassin, you see. Well, that's what conscience is to be. It's that pulling. It's that tugging. It's the little lady. It's the voice within. It's that uneasiness. It's that jolting internally. And the conscience is very important. But the problem is our conscience does become seared, poisoned, defiled, as we talked about in our study last evening. So what do we do? Well, Peter goes on from there and talks about how we can have a good conscience, that is, one that's sensitive to the situation, and one that's not haunting us about our previous mistakes and sins. He says this, "Have a good conscience." How can we do that? Verse 18, "Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." How do we have a good conscience? How do we gain a good conscience? How can we get a good conscience? It's not what we do, it's what he did. Peter is following a flow here. And right away he launches into this discussion once again about what Christ did. Have a good conscience, he says. Remember that it was Christ, the just one, who died for you, the unjust, and who died for me, a sinner. Christ has once suffered for sin. He paid for it completely. He paid the price totally on the cross of Calvary. He paid for my mistakes. Now I am justified. The word justified means literally a judicial term. It's a pronounced righteousness. That is, as we often say, just as if I never sinned. I can truly have a good conscience if I understand what Christ did for me on Calvary. That the sins and shortcomings and failings, which are a part of my history, have been paid for completely by Christ. Peter knew that. He was a guy whose conscience was killing him. He swore there, he cursed vehemently, that he didn't know him as he stood there in the courtyard of Caiaphas as Jesus was on trial. Peter denied Christ, as Christ told him he would, three times. And it says that when he denied him the third time and the rooster crowed, just like Christ said would happen, that he wept bitterly. His conscience was haunting him. He was aware of his rebellion, of his failing. He was weeping bitterly. But you know what? Peter went on from there. A man who can now talk about a good conscience, a man who was effective in ministry, a man who was restored totally, even though he failed miserably. Why? Because he understood that Jesus Christ went to the tree and died for his sin of blasphemy, of rebellion, of turning his back on Jesus Christ in that most important hour. He knew it to be true. The same evening that Peter blew it royally, one of his compadres also blew it badly. His name, the son of Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. And Judas betrayed Christ, sold him out for a few pieces of silver. And Judas, after he did that, his conscience was bothering him greatly. I have betrayed innocent blood, he said, as he threw that money on the floor of the temple, wanting to reverse the deal. But the priests with whom he cut that deal to betray our Lord would not allow him a way out. You know the story. And Judas realizes, as his conscience, is haunting him greatly, he goes to a tree, puts a noose around his neck, hangs from the limb, falls down below, hits the rocks there on the ground, and we are told that his bowels, his guts are opened up and gush out on the ground. Now both men, in the same evening, failed Jesus. Peter denied him vehemently, took an oath, cursed. Judas betrayed him stupidly. The difference, though, one goes on to great things and one goes down to damnation, to hell. What's the difference? Simply this. They each chose a tree. Judas chose a tree to hang himself from. Judas chose a tree in which he said, oh, I just feel so bad, so guilty, I've blown it so royally. And he hung himself. He was hung up with guilt. A lot of people are hung up with guilt. What's your hang up, we say? Well, I'm just hung up because I did this, or I said that, or I used to be the other. And they have to go through psychoanalysis or endless counseling session or whatever it might be to try to work through their guilt, and it doesn't work. It's futile, ultimately. Like Judas, they're hung up with guilt. Peter, though, who was just as guilty, Peter finds himself not hung up from a tree, but looking to the one who was on a tree, Jesus Christ. John, do you really mean it's that simple? You look to Jesus? You see him dying there for your sin? Yes. The specific sin that you're haunted by, that you feel terrible about, which you haven't been able to get out of your mind or come to grips with in your heart, You see Jesus there dying for that specific sin. Once for all, you see. There is so much power in seeing the cross. But John, I'm so poisoned. So were they. By the tens of thousands, snakes bit them when they were in the wilderness. And poison was beginning to course through their veins, and they were beginning to fall down dead. And God said to Moses, "Moses, take a brass pole and take a brass serpent and put it in the middle of the camp, this pole with this serpent wrapped there around. And anyone who's poisoned within them because they've been bitten by the snake, let them look on the brass serpent, cling to that pole, and they shall be healed." Some wouldn't do it. That's silly. That's trivial. That's simplistic. That's trite. What good is it going to do to look at a snake on a pole? And they died in the desert. But others who would lift up their eyes and look were healed. Miraculously, completely, and they went on to live their life out when otherwise it would have been impossible because of the poison that was within them, you see. There are people that will hear this tape or will hear your words or read these kinds of things in the scriptures and say, simplistic, trivial, doesn't work. You can't get rid of guilt by just looking on a brass pole or a serpent, which speaks of and points to Jesus Christ. The serpent, what? The serpent? Yes, he who knew no sin was what? Made sin. The perfect lamb was made the serpent, if you would, when he took my sin upon him, when he died for me. There is power in the cross, folks. There is power in the cross. And Peter, right away, when he talks about a good conscience, if there was ever one who could have been belittling himself and hung up with guilt, it could be Peter. But not true. He goes on into ministry because Peter didn't hang himself from the tree. He looked to the one who was hanging on the tree called Calvary. And even though he had been bitten by his own sin, man, he was saved, forgiven, and he went on his way to great fruition. Now, watch this. Because Peter talks about that event, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Not leave us in guilt, but bring us to God. By which, now stay with me here, this is extremely interesting and I think very applicable. By which also Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, verse 20, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, follow the flow. Track with Peter. Good conscience. The solution. Christ died, paid the price once, and it's sufficient. But you see, there's a second problem, a second factor in the equation. I believe, John. I do believe that Christ died for my sin. I do believe that he took it upon him. But why am I still always thinking about that failure? Why am I still always aware of my sin and rebellion and iniquity? Why? Because Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says this, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us day and night. You see, we have an adversary, Satan, who perches on your shoulder, if you would, and whispers in your ear, "You're a sinner. You failed there, you dropped the ball then. It's not as simple as the scriptures are saying, or as that guy is sharing. It's not that simple. and you're a miserable failure. And you're going to need lots and lots of psychological work to have any hope at all of recovery. Because you're a lousy loser. You're perverted. You're a sinner. You're defiled. You're terrible. That's what Satan does. Well, I thought you say that was the Holy Spirit. No. You can always tell the difference between Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, and the Holy Spirit, who does convict us of sin, by a very simple rule of thumb. Listen very carefully. You can always tell the difference. That voice that you hear, is it Satan or is it the Spirit? Is it Satan trying to play havoc with your conscience? Pardon me. Or is it the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to your conscience? Very simple. When it's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to your conscience, it will draw you closer to God. It will always be in terms like this. There's been a failure, Johnny, but my son has paid the price for it completely. You are forgiven. And now I want you to walk in liberty and freedom. I want you to enjoy me, draw strength from me. I want you to trust in me. The peace of God, you see, Romans chapter 5, 1. We now therefore have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, we can have the peace of God as we continue to talk to Jesus Christ. Conviction, gang, will always draw you closer to the Lord. Conviction of the Spirit. Condemnation from the enemy will say, why even bother to pray, Johnny? You've failed. You've erred. You don't pray like you should. You don't study as much as you could. You don't witness like you know that you have the opportunity. Your thoughts and attitudes are a mess. And plus, remember that sin that you did last week? And it pushes me away from God. Oh, yeah, I am a loser. Why even go to church? Why even make the drive out to Applegate? What's the point? It's not working. It's not. I'm no good. I'm a loser. I guess I'll just go eat worms, you see. Now, with that simple rule of thumb, you will always know who is speaking to your conscience. If it's the Holy Spirit, it will draw you to the Lord. You'll feel the forgiveness of the Lord. You'll be aware of help that is available from the Lord right then. It draws you to Him. Condemnation from the enemy pushes you away and makes you doubt whether you're going to be blessed or helped or healed, you see. So you're saying, okay, Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, accuses us night and day. But here's what you need to follow Peter's thinking in. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, guess what? He is not omnipresent. That is, he cannot be everywhere at once. Oh, Satan tempted me, people say. Probably not. Probably I'm not worthy of Satan's temptation. He's got bigger fish to fry, more important people to go after. Well then, who's doing this to me? Who's causing these doubts in my mind, or who's making me feel condemnation? Or who's putting that temptation in front of me? Understand this, folks. Satan has a whole horde of henchmen called demons. Principalities and powers, spiritual forces and rulers and wickedness in high places, Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Demons do Satan's bidding. He cannot be everywhere at once, you see. Satan cannot. But he can dispatch demons. Now, this brings us to our text. It's amazing what Peter is concluding as I study this through. Keep in mind the flow. Follow with me. Good conscience is necessary. Problem, sin. Solution, Jesus died once for all. It's the cross. That's all it takes to set you free. Well, then why am I still condemned? Because Satan is the accuser of the brothers. So are his demons, his helpers, if you would, his diabolical deputies. So what did Jesus do? He not just died for our sins, but verse 19, after he died, where did he go? He went to hell. But I need to define hell most carefully. Because you see, before Jesus Christ rose from the dead, hell was divided into two compartments. We know that from Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke on Lazarus and the rich man. Remember how Lazarus and the rich man both died, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom or paradise. The rich man, who fared sumptuously on earth but didn't know the Lord, went to the other side of paradise. There was a gulf between the two where he was tormented in the flame. Remember the story there in Luke chapter 16? Now Jesus was telling us what was going on in the center of the earth at a place called hell. It was divided into two sections. Abraham's bosom, or paradise, as the scriptures call it, where those that believed in the Lord and were waiting for the work of Jesus Christ, because they died before he came, you see, they would go to paradise. That's why he said to the thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me," where? In paradise. But the evil person waiting for the great white throne judgment, and we'll talk about that when we get into Revelation shortly, those people go into the other side of hell that's not paradise, it's burning. It's not the ultimate lake of fire, Gehenna, but it is the place of, well, the waiting room for hell, and it's plenty hot, and it's not very pleasant, obviously. So, follow with me here. Jesus dies on the cross. Where does he go? He goes into hell. Ephesians chapter 4 says specifically that Jesus, before he ascended, descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he led captivity captive. What captivity captive? The ones that were in paradise, there they were waiting in the waiting room to go to heaven. But they couldn't go because Jesus had not yet died yet. But he died. Now he takes them from there and he takes them with him to heaven. So paradise is shut down now. What do you mean? Where do we go? To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. When you die, when I die, we go straight to heaven. Because the work has been done. Christ came and paid the price. No need for a holding tank or a waiting room, we go straight to heaven, Ephesians 4. Now, Jesus did not only go to the paradise side, folks, but he also, from this passage in Peter, he goes over to the other side, the Hades side, to do what? Not to pay for our sins, that was done on the cross. He cried on the cross, "It is finished," and the work was complete when he was nailed to the tree. Then what did he do on the other side? Peter tells us specifically, he went and and preached unto the spirits in prison, the ones that were disobedient in the days of Noah. Who were they? Genesis 6 tells us that there were spirits that were particularly disobedient and diabolical. These spirits, these demons, were terrible, perverted beyond belief. They were the most wicked of all demons, who actually took on women and had relations sexually with them, and from that a race of giants was produced that Genesis 6 talks about. In other words, these demons were the epitome of perversion, the worst kind of demons that you could possibly imagine. They were called the sons of God, and they took on daughters of men. Now, in the Old Testament, sons of God refers to all angelic beings, whether they be good angels with the Lord, or whether they be angels who have rebelled against the Lord and fell with Lucifer and became now known as demons. The term sons of God speaks of all angelic beings in the Old Testament, whether they be with the Lord in heaven or followers of Satan, and were involved in that rebellion that Revelation talks about in ancient history. Now, Jesus goes over there and does what to them? He preached to those spirits. Why? Because they were the big guns. They were the most terrible ones. They were the ones that, by the way, shall be released in the tribulation period from the abuso and cause unparalleled pain and problems for the people that are on the earth in the day of the tribulation. But be that as it may, what does he say? He preaches. Now, the word preacher is interesting in the Greek language because it's not the same word used to preach the gospel. It is a different word that means to proclaim truth. What truth? He was telling those worst demons, he was in the very pit itself, saying to them, you no longer have any authority over any person on earth who has believed in me, because your authority was based previously on their sin. Yes, demons. Yes, forces of hell. Yes, you diabolical, devilish beings. The worst of you. Listen, Jesus would be saying, you used to have a grip on people because of sin. When they sinned, that gave you access to them, or it gave you a grip on them. And demons, because of sin, can grab those sin handles, you know, and hang on and do all kinds of damage and all kinds of devilish work because of sin. When people sin, they give the devil and demons authority to be in their lives. That's the problem with sin, amongst other things. You are essentially rebelling against God, and you are now opening yourself up to the devil and to demons. And he may choose to pervert you. He may choose to make you into a boy George or whoever it might be. Or he may choose to make you a sophisticated, nice person who just doesn't believe in Jesus, but believes that all roads lead to God, you see. He can do whatever he wishes, but he's got a handle on you. But wait, now Jesus goes to the other side of hell, the bad side, the devilish side, where these spirits are based, imprisoned, and he says, your authority to keep a grip on John Corson has been broken. What? Because the blood that I shed has washed away every sin that John Corson has done, is doing, or ever will do. The blood that I shed, the perfect provision that I have made, now absolutely, totally frees him from your authority. You can no longer keep a grip on him. You no longer have authority over him. Then what can Satan and his henchmen do? All they can do is lie to me and lie to you. They can still whisper in our ear, if you would, saying, it's not that simple. You're still an evil person. There's no hope for you. You've blown it too badly. You've gone too far. You did it again. You're through. God's not going to use you. He's mad at you. He's through with you. Condemnation, condemnation. But what did Jesus say? They might be able to yell at us or lie to us, but they have no authority to put a finger on us because the blood of Christ was shed. And that's what Jesus went to do. He went to proclaim that truth in hell for the 3 days that he was away after he died on the cross of Calvary on Good Friday. He went to the good side, ultimately to lead them up into heaven, ultimately, to the bad side, to say you no longer have authority. So, what does that mean? Back to Revelation 12:10. It says, The accuser of the brethren accuses us what? Day and night. But what? They overcame him through the blood and through the testimony. The blood and the testimony. What testimony? Ultimately, for you and me, this testimony, the Word. What blood? Ultimately, for you and me, the blood that was shed on Calvary. What are you saying, John? I'm saying this. Your conscience bothering you? Peter says, look to the tree. Look to Christ. Well, then why am I still hearing these voices and feeling these rumblings? Because it's diabolical. It's a lie from the pit. It's a lie from the enemy telling you that you're not forgiven, that you're unworthy, that you can't be used, that you've gone too far, that you've been too bad. It's a lie from the pit. But Jesus, Peter says, went and told those devils that they can no longer control you. They can still lie to you, but they have no authority over you. They no longer can say, you can't give that up, or you're not going to get free from that perversion. That's a lie from the pit. It's not true, you see. Well, you say, okay, so we look to the tree. He died for me. And I realize not only he died for me, my sin is washed away, but he went and told that message to the devils themselves, to the demons, that they no longer have authority. The most hideous of demons heard that message, which means it would be understood in hell universally. Well, if that's the case, then I still, though, am wrestling with this thing. Speaking of Noah, he goes on to make a further practical application. Talking about Noah, he says in verse 21, the like figure, the story of Noah, these demons that were disobedient in Noah's day that took on the women and were full of perversion. Noah was saved, though, verse 20, 8 souls, Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives. This figure, the story of Noah being saved in the ark while a sinful world was drowned out, is a picture of baptism, folks. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Oh, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, circle this, the answer of a what? Good conscience toward God. There it is. This is a complicated study tonight, folks. It requires some thinking. I know it. But if you can see the flow and follow it through, it's powerful. Because Peter is now saying, the fact of the matter is, the cross provides forgiveness. The demons have been put on notice. But if you still are struggling with your conscience, the answer is exactly what happened in Noah's day when the flood washed away the memory, if you would, of the sinful world. It washed away the whole defiled, polluted mess. And Peter says it's a picture of baptism. Baptism. Just like the flood in Noah's day drowned out the world and washed away the problem, so too baptism. Oh, not really taking away our sin. That's the work of the cross. But it's a figure. It's a picture, he says here, that we might have a good conscience. You go into the baptismal water and you say, hey, my failings, my shortcomings, my dirt, my depravity, my problems, my rebellion, washed away. That's all dead, buried. Romans chapter 6 says that baptism is a picture of death and burial and resurrection. Not just his, oh, that certainly, he died for me, was buried and rose again. But now my life, all of my junk is dead, buried, and I now am risen a new man in Christ. Will you say, okay, so baptism is the key to a good conscience then? Yes, if you understand the order. It's the key to a good conscience when a person is baptized. The world pull is reduced. It's washed away. It's drowned out. All the stuff that used to have a grasp on you, if you would, not because of the water, but because of a realization of what Christ did on the cross and the proclamation he made to the demons in hell, and now I'm buried. But you say, John, oh, I wish I would have known that when I was baptized. I was baptized back in 47. And we had to get baptized to become church members. I didn't know any. I didn't really get it. I certainly don't understand this, that it's the key to a good conscience. Listen, it's retroactive. That's the whole deal. Once you understand it, you can look back on that event in 47 and you can say, okay, it's retroactive. Got it. It's a fact. I may not have understood it. I may not have had a handle on it. But it's a fact. Just like if I gave you a check for $1 million and you put it in the bank and you never drew from it, but you put it in the bank, not savings and loan, but bank, and it was therefore still there, you see, years and years later. And now you go to the bank, you didn't understand that you could draw it out. You know, you were sort of imbecilic and you didn't understand the thing. And now you, I get it. I'm 58, but I get it now, you see. Wow, you mean I can draw on that money? And you start now cashing in and taking advantage. So too spiritual truth, so too baptism. You may not have got it, but the fact of the matter is, at that time when you were baptized, when you said, okay, I believe in Jesus Christ, I look to the cross, and now I'm understanding the dynamic that Christ preached to the demons after he died and proclaimed truth to them. And now that my sins, whatever they were, are, or will be in the future, are paid for, forgiven, and they are forgotten. See? Danny Stahl charges up here right now and he clenches his fist and he punches me in the nose. I can forgive him. I'll fire him, but I can forgive him. But I won't forget it, you see. I can't forget it. I don't have the ability to forget that way. Only God has the ability to forgive and to forget. And that's what baptism is about. If he's forgot it, so can you. So should you, so must you. Not just your sins before you were baptized, but all sins since then too. Now, if one gets this, he or she has a good conscience. And even though people might come to Peter and say, Peter, man, you blew it terribly. What are you doing so pompously trying to be the Pope or whatever? What are you doing trying to be a preacher, Peter? What's your deal, brother? Peter knows something. He knows and understands the work of the cross, the proclamation of the Son to the hordes of hell, and the fact that baptism, if you would, drowning out the old, just like in Noah's day, and he is free. Let others condemn, let others find fault, let others accuse. But he knows, Peter does, I'm forgiven, my sin is forgotten, I'm free, and I'm not freaked out by a bad conscience, or I'm not intimidated by Satan's accusations or the demonic lies that he sends my way. I'm free. Now, he goes on to say, Jesus Christ, we now have this wonderful good conscience because of his work for us and our embracing of the baptismal concept and the potency of that act when done in faith. We now have a good conscience. Jesus Christ, who, by the resurrection of Christ, is gone into heaven, verse 22, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. What angels? What powers, what authorities? The text indicates clearly, we're not talking about Michael and Gabriel. We're talking about demons. We're talking about the henchmen of hell, fallen angels, authorities, powers, and principalities, they cannot rebel against him. They cannot bring contradiction to him. They must realize what he proclaimed before them. You have no authority over John Corson whatsoever, or Denny Stahl, or Vicky, or Lee, or Cassie. You have no authority. And they must submit to what he spoke, because it's not just the word he gives, it's the blood that he shed, removing the sin that previously gave Satan a handle, a grip, a point of access to you and to me. We're free. And this is what Peter's getting at. He's saying, you can have a good conscience. Look to the cross. Understand what he did. Hear the message that he gave even in the pit of hell. Demons can't haunt you. They can lie to you. They can yell at you. But they can't really do anything to dominate or control you. No longer. The blood has removed that handle, you see. And baptism, when understood, that's the key. You're dead to the old. It's drowned out. Past sins, present sins, future stuff. You come out of the water, perfectly forgiven, sin forgotten, and you can have a good conscience if you choose to. Or you can be like Judas, and you can be hung up in guilt perpetually. And you can say, well, it's not that simple. I betrayed innocent blood, and I've done this, and I've got to go through lots and lots of rewiring and reworking. Man, you're going to be hung out to dry. Ask Judas. Choice is simple. Judas or Peter? Peter goes on to greatness. Judas goes on to infamy. Now, chapter 4. That was our introduction for our evening study. Chapter 4. After Peter here is dealing with a good conscience, he now talks about a clear mind, right thinking. Peter tells us now, as he gets into this area, having dealt with the conscience, he now says, "Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." You have a clean conscience, now have a clear mind. And in chapter 4, Peter's going to share with us about how to think rightly when days are dark. How to think rightly when you're going through tough situations. How to think rightly when the pressure is mounting, when the storm clouds are gathering. How are we to think? And he gives us 5 key concepts about clear thinking. He's dealt now with a clean conscience. Now he talks about clear thinking in days of difficulty, because if I'm not careful, in the difficult days, problem times, hard seasons, I can start thinking wrongly. I can start having all sorts of missing kinds of perspectives or missed perspectives. I can start to miss it, you see. So he talks about, understand this, when you're in the midst of these times, here is how you're to think. Good things, man. Don't forget them. I do know that certain ones of us tonight have been giving ear to the lies of the enemy, to fallen angels, powers, and principalities. I do know that some tonight just can't seem to get back on track because of repeated failures. And the Holy Spirit tonight wants to really cause you to be set free. Right where you're sitting, at this very moment, He wants you to be set free by seeing that sin or those sins which you can't seem to get out of your mind. ever before you on the screen of your imagination. See the blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins right now, from our Lord, our Savior. The blood rushing out of his side when the spear was thrust in. And as you are aware of that sin or those sins which have been haunting you, blighting you, see them on that screen and see the blood of God's Son now from the top of that screen just being poured down all the way to the bottom. From side to side, from top to bottom, every square inch of that covered by the blood flowing from his veins, gushing out of his side. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And see yourself now, when you were baptized, be it recently or a while ago, maybe as an adult or maybe as a teenager or a child, see yourself now in the waters and understand that all of the stuff which did take place is or ever might in the future has been drowned out and left behind. And you are a perfectly cleansed, perfectly forgiven person. And the power and the pulls of the world system that would seek to seduce, that would attempt to destroy, have been drowned out just as surely as were the unbelievers and the iniquitous sinners in the days of Noah. Drowned out by the flood, so too it's been for me and for you. And now we can go our way tonight with a good conscience. Now we can go our way tonight sharing with people the hope that we have. Not because of how we got our act together, but because of what He did on the cross for you, for me. And how we have now been freed, even as Noah was previously in the flood. And know this, whenever those voices of doubt or confusion come to you that causes you to want to run from Him or stay away from church or not pray or not study because you feel too cruddy, it's the enemy. It is not the Holy Spirit. You'll know it's the Spirit, dear brother, dear sister. For when the Spirit speaks, it will draw you to the Lord. Oh, be free tonight. Really be free. The thing is, it's so very, very simple. Problem is, there's no money in it. It can't be that. So I've got to have some clinical help. I've got to go to a Christian counseling center. These are deep things. These are heavy matters. We've got to deal with these things. And I'm not faulting any person who wants to help people. God bless them. But I am saying that ultimately it gets back to this simple reality. He died once for my sin. He addressed the forces of hell. And now I cash in through baptism. It's just, when all is said and done, folks, when all of your sessions are over and all of your money is gone, it gets down to that. You either embrace it or you don't. You believe it or you mock it. But if you believe it, you go your way with a good conscience today or any day, that you say, okay, right, it's the cross, forces of hell are bound, baptism, yes, that stuff is washed away, no longer has a pull on me in the way that it did previously, for he has put all of those diabolical powers and authorities under his authority, and my sin is washed by his blood, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to share it, and I'm going to live in it, and man, I'm going to be free. And now, Lord, because of what your word says, I pray this day, oh Father, may that allow us to be bold in our witness, rejoicing and celebrating salvation, living righteously, sharing boldly, coming into your presence constantly, being used, Father, more effectively. Bless these whose hands are up, Lord. May your Holy Ghost come upon them. May your blood, Lord Jesus, cover them. May the enemy be bound, even as this truth is binding him even now. May the enemy and his forces be bound from these people. Bless them. Use them. Free them. Fill them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.